The Works of John Owen, Volume 6, Part 3, Banner of Truth, 1965. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. Editor's Note. Most of our readers will already be at least somewhat acquainted with John Owen, 1616 to 1683, the Prince of Puritans, but it is not likely that many have read him extensively. His works are not only voluminous, they are tightly packed and deeply considered. Owen is neither quick nor light reading. Today we continue our year-long series of summaries of Owen's famous works. We trust these will be of help in introducing and or increasing your acquaintance with this giant Puritan theologian. Table of Contents. On the Mortification of Sin. On Temptation. On Indwelling Sin in Believers. Exposition of Psalm 130. Summary. Part 3. On Indwelling Sin in Believers. Chapters 1 and 2. Romans 7 is concerned with a believer who is still wrestling with indwelling sin. Verse 21 is a crucial verse. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Notice that Paul calls indwelling sin a law. By this he means that it is a powerful principle that leads us and urges us to evil. This law of sin has no authority over us, but it has great power yet in us. Paul says that he found it. He had heard of it, but he discovered its presence inside of him and learned its power. He says that he would do good, but finds sin there with him. By grace, there is a prevailing will in believers to do what's good, even though sin tries to lead us in the opposite direction. Sin is opposed to our general desire to do what's good and also opposed to special seasons and opportunities of well-doing. When we incline to obedience, sin pulls us towards rebellion. How many know their physical state and business, yet do not know their hearts? Wake up! Our enemy is not only upon us, it is in us. The law of the Spirit of life, Romans 7:2, is a power, and the law of sin is likewise a power. God's law has a real moral authority over us, but the law of sin has an effective power. In believers, the law of sin is weakened, but its nature is unchanged and it is still powerful. Laws hold out punishments and enticements, and sin is no exception. Sin offers pleasures and makes the duties of the gospel look inconvenient and unpleasant. It is not a law that is written and given to us. Much more alarmingly, it is bred inside of us. In New Covenant grace, God writes his law on our hearts. Sin is written in the flesh. Sin not only visits or attacks us from the outside, it lives in us and is always ready to oppose the good we want to do. Since it is inside of us, it can easily entangle us and infect all that we do. Very few have a diligence in proportion to their danger. Chapters 3 and 4. The seat and subject of the law of sin is the heart. The heart is our whole soul and all of its faculties. Sinning increases the power of sin, and it is out of our heart that all evil overflows. Our hearts are unsearchable, which makes them a strong fort for sin to dwell in. We do not know the hearts of others and cannot even pierce the labyrinth of our own. Only God can search the heart. Thus it is that often we think we have conquered sin, but we do not see where it is holed away. Not only is it unsearchable, the heart is deceitful above all things. All the deceit of the world is nothing compared to how a person's heart will deceive them. The heart deceives by being a mass of contradictions. Sometimes the mind says one thing and the will opposes it. It deceives by false promises and fair appearances. Many have been undone by resting after a victory, thinking sin was vanquished when it was only quieted, waiting to rear up again at an opportune time. We need constant vigilance. Because it is deceitful, we always need to be on guard. Its approaches to us are not always open and evident. Since God can search our hearts, we should pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and try me." Romans 7:7 says, The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not merely an enemy, but enmity itself. Nothing can change the nature of sin. It is always enmity towards God. For all of our days, we carry inside of us this principle of enmity to the holy God, the one who loves us and redeemed us. With enmity, there can be no peace, only war. The more combustible material you throw into a fire, the higher it will burn. Sin is the same. There is no satiating it. Think of how great the enemy sin has chosen to fight against. It is God. The mind is enmity against God, because it is not subject to the will of God, nor indeed can be so. Sin will never submit to God. It will fight until it is destroyed. Its enmity towards God is universal. There is nothing about God that it accepts. It is also universal in our soul, affecting every faculty and part. Every part must be conquered by Christ, and sin is always fighting. Chapters 5 and 6. We discover the life of sin by seeing its power in its actings and operations. Where there is enmity, there is loathing and fighting. We often discover the aversion that sin has to God when we try to engage in private spiritual worship and duties. Apart from the Spirit's power, our duties will seem intolerable and burdensome. When we do not perform our religious duties, we grow weak. If we do not actively conquer sin, it will conquer us. Sin also loathes public duties and makes religious worship wearisome. The great means to defeat this aversion to God is to keep our souls in a universally holy state by fixing our hearts on God. Piecemeal dedication to God will not suffice. Get grace and rebuke sin at the earliest time that it is spotted. No matter how much it exerts itself, do not let it conquer. Continue to pray for victory and do not faint. The power of the enmity of sin inside of us should cause us to walk very humbly with God. Let us also consider the beauty and goodness of spiritual things, which sin hates. Enmity will produce opposition to that which it despises, and it does so either by force or deceit. In terms of force, the general principle is that sin lusteth. In the way that a fire always burns, sin always lusts. All the acts of sin are termed the lusts of the flesh. The unregenerate is dominated by evil and can do nothing that is not wicked. In contrast, the believer's sovereign, ruling habit is one of holiness. Yet sin is present to habitually incline us to evil. Sin can often leap up at a moment and take us by surprise. We are not habitually disposed to sin, but the law of sin is a habitual propensity to evil. And it is from this law that these temptations emerge. The habitual inclination of sin is to join with every temptation and opportunity it meets. Our eyes need to look both within and without. The lusting of sin consists in pursuing what is evil and opposing what is good. It fights and wars, putting forth its strength and violence. It assaults the soul and is in rebellion against grace. The law of sin is such that it prevents us from doing the good we want to do. Our minds and affections approve of God's grace and ways, but we are entangled. Sin opposes our general stance towards God and the Holy Spirit, and it also wars against particular duties we are to discharge. It is against our covenant walk with God in holiness and blamelessness. It fights against our very soul and all of our members. We must particularly guard and watch our affections. It is very humbling to consider the greatness of God and the abject sinfulness of the soul. The only one who can walk humbly with God and be humble and useful towards others is the one who knows their own heart. Chapters 7 and 8. Romans 7:23. I find a law leading me captive. It is not merely that sin has power, but that it has success in capturing us. There are times when Satan tempts us directly and places things in our minds which do not arise as naturally from our ordinary constitution. Sin takes us captive when it leads us away from the thinking and desires of the regenerate will. We are only taken captive when it is against our will. Even when sin does not gain full flower, it can be a weed to hinder grace by distracting and wearying us. In the end, it brings misery. Only believers experience this internal spiritual struggle. The final stage of the law of sin against the Spirit is that it produces madness and rage. Sin wars with vehemence and violence to tear the soul. Every day we see people who are mad with their lusts, and they rage in their pursuit of them. Although grace cannot be removed from the throne, its effects can be curtailed and sin can seem more powerful. Sin intercepts the rule of grace and divides the individual. Madness takes away our fear of danger and the consequences of sin. But God and grace can prevent, strengthen, and restore through a variety of ways and means. Another part of the power of sin is its ability to deceive. The scriptures are filled with references to the deceitfulness of sin, and with warnings not to be deceived by it. Satan's great weapon has always been deception. Deceit targets the mind. It hides things that should be seen and distorts and minimizes other details. It allies itself with good things, but tries to procure them in the wrong way. James 1:14-15 is a key passage for this topic, since it gives the whole progression. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin aims at death, and it is through our own lusts that we are tempted. Lust conceives sin, and sin conceives death. Lust attempts to draw us off through deceiving our minds. It tries to draw us away from thoughts of the vileness of sin and the glory of God. It does not want us to consider God or the nature and ends of sin, nor to go about our duties. The great preservative in the face of temptation is fearing sin and fearing God, as Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. Sin will attempt to deceive by turning the matchless grace of Christ into a license for sin. Nothing is more powerful than the gospel of Christ to keep us from sin. So if we use the gospel as an excuse for sinning, we are in incredible danger. Guard against entertaining thoughts and desires for the world, since that is always opposed to heavenly things. Sin tries to lure us with lawful things, but at the expense of the priorities of the kingdom. Chapters 9 and 10. Sin maintains enmity to our every duty towards God. The flesh and the spirit will always want what is opposite, and they strive against each other. Two especial duties to combat sin are prayer and meditation. Both have the purpose of aligning us with the mind and will of God. Let us read the Word and seek God for help, and let us also seek His help in all of our prayers and meditations. We cannot discover all the secret ways and workings of sin, but in prayer we ask the Spirit to search us. Our minds are to watch unto prayer. Prayer continually shows us the vileness of sin and gives us power and works against it. When we pray, sin is flushed out and exposed, and it will give battle once it is discovered. Engage with God in prayer, and you will be more watchful than before. It is not enough to go through the motions of performing our duty or to count the times we discharge our responsibilities. If the mind and heart are not engaged, it is useless. Often, the carelessness of our mind is the first step towards sin. If our minds are deceived, our affections and will follow along into sin. Unless our mind be spiritual, our consciences will not be properly aroused to sound the alarm. Multiplying spiritual duties at random will not help, any more than piling building material randomly will make a house. Each duty is fitted for its place. As sacrifices were to be without blemish, so our duties ought to be sound in all of their parts. This can only be done through faith in Jesus Christ, because He is our holiness and strength. Worship is to be conducted according to the forms given by God, but unless the heart is involved, it is useless. Make sure you do the right things for the right ends. Sin will try to motivate us to pursue something other than God's glory. We will not hit the target of giving God glory by having a general intention. We must have a specific duty and aim. Do not be content with formalities and expect to be blessed for having performed a ritual. Consider always the sovereign, holy lawgiver who is able to judge and either save or destroy. Consider also the incredible love and kindness of God for redeemed sinners. Every sin is against Him. Adoption is an incomprehensible blessing and privilege, and we have hope in what God has done for us. This hope purifies those who have it. The death of Christ, our mediator, and the indwelling of the Spirit are all considerations against sin. Sin tries to draw us away from all of these truths. It produces slothfulness in spiritual things, and then also attacks us by surprise. It will labor long and patiently until we are used to its presence. Chapters 11 and 12. The second thing James says is that once we are drawn away, then we are enticed. Whereas the former targets the mind, the latter entangles our affections. The affections are entangled when they frequently stir up our imaginations with images and schemes. When these images are in our minds, if we take delight in them, we are entertaining sin. When we minimize sin or cite extenuating circumstances, our affections are wrapped up in it. Sin casts itself as exceedingly desirable and satisfying, like a bait. And as a bait, its hook is hidden. If we lose our affections to sin, we will be lost. Given the danger, keep your affections and your heart under close watch. Set your mind on things above, filled with thoughts of God and Christ. What can sin give us compared to Christ and His rewards? Reflect especially on the cross, because there you see all that Christ suffered on behalf of our sins. The third success for sin in its progression is to bring about actual sin. It draws away the mind and entices the affections, and then sin is conceived. Circumstances may not allow for the sin to be actually committed, but the soul is as full of sin as a cloud is full of rain, even if it only passes overhead. The will is the principle of either obedience or disobedience. Some sins are given full approval of our wills, and in others we are torn, like when Peter denied Christ. A Christian is under the sovereignty of grace, and so there will always be some resistance to sin, even if undetected. The more we give in to sin, the more we incline our will and make it prone and ready to repeat it. Our will is a rational appetite because it is guided by the mind and stimulated by our affections. It only chooses that which has an appearance of good to it. John wrote to the church and reminded them of the gospel, then told them that he wrote these things that they might not sin. We must not abuse the grace of God. There is a mediator for us when we sin, but we are not to sin with the expectation of simply going to God for pardon through Christ afterwards. Sin appeals to the will, showing an evil as a good. Sometimes it springs upon us suddenly, and other times it persistently addresses us and becomes familiar. When one sin is conceived, it leads to another, until we are completely entangled. Sin will exploit our ignorance of God's will and use our errors against us. Errors give great advantage to sin's deceitfulness. We must not minimize or excuse our sin by comparing it to the greater sins of others. Chapter 13. Even if we cannot act out the sin we desire, when our will is given full consent, we are already sinning. God can prevent us from acting out the sin by giving us an infusion of grace or power, or through providential arrangement that makes it impossible. It is possible that the Lord sometimes calls people out of this life to keep them from committing great sins and falling when trials are coming upon the world. God sometimes cuts off the power of people to prevent them from carrying on in sin. For example, the builders of Babel or the men of Sodom. God will change circumstances or move people away from opportunities to sin. The only reason the world is not completely washed away in a flood of depravity is because of God's restraining, wise providence. We must be so thankful that God restrains the sin of those who would attack the church, and we must recognize that when He has kept us from sin, it has been a mercy for ourselves and for others. God sometimes keeps us from sin by restraining grace, either by giving us arguments that change our minds or by pricking our consciences. Arguments alone are insufficient, however, unless God accompanies them with efficacious grace. God will convince people that the sin is not worth it, even if they conclude this for worldly motives. For saints, God reminds them of his glory, the beauty and sufferings of Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. He shows them the vileness of sin, the offense to his majesty, the wounding of Christ, and the grieving of the Spirit. There are times when people are out to sin, and God prevents them by converting them in saving grace. After conversion, God gives believers special assisting grace during their lives. Chapters 14 and 15. The fruit of sin in the lives of saints is terrible. There are fearful eruptions of it, as the Bible and history make clear. Great sin erupts not only in the lowest, but in the greatest of men, and not at the beginning of their walk with God, but in their maturity after a long time walking with the Lord. They fell after great victories. They are warnings to us all. Many suffer internal decays before external decays. There are many warnings about forsaking our first love and growing slack in our service. Zeal wanes and delight in worship fades. Universal obedience diminishes, and the conscience is less tender towards sin. In the new covenant, God has provided all that we need to be kept strong in a state of grace. The assembly of believers for worship and the ministry of the word are essential to our spiritual fitness. If a sheep leaves its pasture, we do not wonder that it starves or is made prey. Christ is our living head, and so communicates real grace, strength, and life to his people. This life is not weak and meager, but abundant. It is not that Christ fails to supply us with all that we need, it is that indwelling sin intercepts it. When we are first converted, there are many fresh springs that open up. We have a fresh sense of God's pardoning mercy and the sweetness of spiritual things. But if we do not keep these channels open, they will decay. Sin tries to stop up these springs by making us slothful and negligent in spiritual things. We used to think of God continually, but then rarely. It works to wither away our souls, diminishing our frames until we may be a shell with a religious exterior, but lifeless inside. Sin works to corrupt our understanding so that we walk by falsities rather than God's truth. Test yourself by asking if the things of the gospel are growing in sweetness to you, or if you are apathetic to them, or even find them burdensome. Satan is always looking for opportunity to tempt us, and indwelling sin keeps us from watching out for him. It does this by entangling us in the world, keeping us from watching to drive him away, since he flees when resisted, and by showing us the evil that professors commit to make us compromise in our own walk with God. When we cherish or protect one particular lust, it will affect our entire heart and spiritual health and issue in a general decline. Neglect of our private duties before God, especially in prayer and meditation, will weaken us entirely. We are further weakened when we continue to learn but fail to practice. Unrepented sin gives strength to indwelling sin. Chapter 16 and 17. In the unregenerate, the power of sin is revealed through how unnatural they are in their behavior. Human beings were created to give glory to God, and the unregenerate operate otherwise. When we do not love God supremely, trust him, or glorify him, we are acting out of accord with our created nature. One of our strongest natural impulses is to care for our children, and yet sin has ushered in abortion and murder. Sin demonstrates its power in causing the lost to reject the gospel. The gospel is the most reasonable, pleasant, valuable, and necessary thing in all of the world. Yet the sinner rejects it because indwelling sin makes them blind and unreasonable. Sin's power is shown in the total apostasy and falling away of hypocritical professors. In every way imaginable, sin opposes the work of the Spirit as he brings conviction. It even makes someone desire the profits of sin more than the rewards of heaven. Some go so far as to blaspheme the Spirit. To know the power of sin, look at the flood of filth in the world, and then ponder the fact that the world is nothing in sin compared to what resides in every human heart. We say a city is strong if it has been assaulted for a long time and yet still remains standing. In believers, indwelling sin is under a long assault, and yet it abides. God's law opposes sin, Yet sin remains in the fight. The law discovers, reveals, and exposes sin to the light, showing its nature as vile and pernicious. Having revealed sin, the law then frightens the soul by passing judgment. It slays the soul of the sinner. Despite all of this, the law by itself is powerless to break the power of sin. In fact, the law provokes sin and enrages it. The law cannot subdue our lusts. For a season, the law may dam up the flow of sin, but the water remains and it will break out in another direction. People may feel conviction at times and resolve to sin no more, but they quickly discover that the avoidance of sin is not in their own power. Feeling the sting of their conscience, they make vows and promises to God, only to break them. If there is any success, they become self-righteous, even though they have only tamped down the external manifestation, while internally sin still has the ascendancy. Papists use all kinds of invented extraordinary means to mortify sin, but with no success. In fact, sin increases its power in different guises. We need to apply to Christ for mercy, relief, and power against this mortal enemy. To be continued.